some time talking about what wisdom is and why the poetry and what Hebrew poetry is about. Do you find it challenging at times to study the Bible? You know, all your lives you've heard people tell you what? Go study your Bible. Go read the Bible, right? I think I may have mentioned this in the first day. They're telling us that people don't read deep anymore. I guess that really stuck in my brain because my whole life I've been trying to help people learn to read and study words better, and it bothers me that people don't read deep. What this little exercise is, annotating, is a tool we can use to help us learn to read deep. And that means to read, learn to go below the surface. This is a tool for critical thinking. Have you heard of critical thinking before? I have a feeling your teachers here probably mentioned that. That's something else people don't do a whole lot of nowadays. We tend to either accept what people tell us at face value, or we say, well, I don't believe that, so it can't be true, and then we ignore it. Either approach really isn't a wise way to approach life. It's good to have a foundation, what we've often taught as a compass point, looking to God and His Word as our focus, as our foundation for evaluating and analyzing things. But then we have to have some tools. So let's look at annotating here. This is a tool to help us analyze what we read. It will help us learn to think deep and read deep. Annotating is any thoughtful interaction with a text. Text is just a fancy way of saying anything that's written, okay? I guess in some ways you could do this with photographs and pictures and drawings and things too. It's a way of, we apply our mind to what we read. Yes, you can read pictures, so to speak. So it's an interaction with the text to improve the reader's understanding. We annotate when we add notes of comment or explanation to what we're reading. By annotating, we actively read and engage with the written text and its author. And then if you're unfamiliar with annotating, here's a good way to start. And then I have some things we could do. You may find yourselves when you read, do you write in the margins of books when you read? And handouts? So how many of you never do that? When I came into church, I had to learn to write in the margins of my Bible. I had been taught never write in any book. And of course, you'd never write in the Bible because it is sacred. You know, the way I was taught, this is, you almost venerate it. You almost worship the book. But it's a tool. Yes, it's God's Word, but it is a tool that we can learn from. So one of the things I had to learn through the years, well, I can't write in this one real well because the margins are so teeny. But I learned to write in the Bible, and that was kind of strange. But that was annotating. If you write in the margins of your Bible, if you add words above, if you add a Hebrew word or something like that in your Bibles, that is annotating. And what I have, my kids don't like reading books I've already read because I underline things, I write in the margins, I have arguments with the author. This is stupid. You know, the other day I was arguing with C.S. Lewis. He wrote, of course, he is one of these great writers of Western civilization. I'm arguing with him. And it's kind of fun. But he won, probably. I don't know. But I felt like I won. But you get the point. You can have conversations with people. You can, if you know something is true and then you got an author saying something different, write it in the margin. I'll say, nope, not right. Yeah, he missed the point here. And that's more just for me in my head, and that can be for you in your head when you interact with the author in the book. Now, you can start out, as I state here, the first way to start, you get a photocopy, or you can print out, you go online, print off a copy of whatever it is you want to analyze. We're going to pay attention. Let's say you want to analyze, like we're going to do today, a psalm. And one of your assignments at the end of the week is to do a group work where you're reporting on a psalm. So this is something you could practice as a group individually, and then as a group to look at your results. Back in the ancient days, the kings of Judah were required, it was said, to write down God's law. They are expected to write out God's law longhand. Why would they do that? Practice penmanship? It's okay. If you need to go ahead and take care of that, that's fine. Accidents happen. That's no problem. Why do you suppose they had to write the Old Testament out, the Pentateuch, the first five, the book of the law is what they were required to write out? Why do you suppose they did that? Were they practicing penmanship? As it's teachers, what you learn, there are only so many ways you can get things into your brain. Primarily tactile, using your fingers and hands, what you hear orally, and then what you see visually. Those are the three main venues of getting information into our brains. especially if you're talking about a written text. Of course, you know, you can smell things, you can taste things, and then scientists are discovering other senses, I guess we have. But, and so you can imagine one of the reasons the kings of Judah, of course, they must not have been good students because they didn't write out the law and they surely didn't keep it very well through the centuries. But it has helped to get it ingrained in their minds and their hearts. It really helped them to understand it. You may either print this out of your own if you want to look at some psalm. I used to just write it out longhand myself because that was a very good way for me to get the words into my head. I'm thinking about it as I'm writing. But to save time, you can make a photocopy of what you want to write on, annotate, print it out. Then you just go to it, you read it, and what you want to do with the pen or pencil in hand, or if it's something you cannot write on, like you're reading a book but you don't want to write on the pages, you can just put post-it notes in the book and write on the post-it notes instead, especially if it's a book that belongs to the library or if it's a book that's not yours and you want to return. Pick up pencil or pen and then just start reading. The trick is you have to read the whole thing once. The first time, just read it quickly. Don't overthink what you're reading. Just read it. Just read it. It's kind of like the first time you go someplace. You ever drive to somebody's house for the first time? You kind of watch everything, don't you? That's not true. You're kind of watching, but you're mainly just trying to get to the end. Am I right? Now, once you've been to your friend's house once, the second time you drive to the friend's house, what can you do? That's kind of an open-ended question. What you can do the second time, you start paying more attention to what you see along the way, right? You notice, there's a Dunkin' Donuts over here. Okay, that's good to know. I might need to know that one day. And, there's that stop sign I missed the first time. I got to make sure I get that this time. So the first time when you're driving to somebody's house, you're just trying to get to the end. That's your focus. The second time, you can start paying attention to the details of the landscape of the road along the way. Am I right? The same thing happens when we read. So what we suggest when you annotate, read just to the end, just to get a sense of the lay of the land, you might say. How does it end? Where do you start? So on. And that's why I say read it at least twice. First time, real quickly. Second time, and probably more times after that, you read much more carefully. The second time through, that's when you take your pen or pencil and you start marking anything I have number under point three, anything that's confusing or interesting. Maybe there's something that kind of surprises you. You hadn't expected to see that. Or something you may feel is important. So just, you can circle, you can underline, you can do whatever you want to do. Some people are fond of highlighters. I find highlighters frustrating for me because I end up highlighting everything and then I look at it and everything is highlighted and I've just colored a page. So highlighters don't always work for me. Other people have their own codes. Okay, red is very important, green is cool, and yellow is, I don't know what that means. Do what you want. It's your annotations. So number four, then, annotate. You can circle, underline, stick your comments on a post-it note for important ideas. You can circle maybe some words that you don't know what they mean. If there's a word you need to look up, well, circle it. Those words are usually pretty important. With regards to what we're reading here in the Bible, you know, you can mark parallelisms. And we talked about different types yesterday. If you see a lines or words keep repeating and that kind of jumps out at you, mark that because repetitions are done on purpose. They're not accidental, especially in something as important as God's Word. When you see the same idea repeated over and over again in a small section or a verse even, you know there's something going on there we need to listen to. You can also pay attention to certain key words like for or but, that B-U-T, that shows a change of direction. Another important word I'd say to circle is that one of the most important words in English language, two letters long, if. That's one of the most important words in English language because that too conveys this idea of there's a choice here, if. So again, just do anything, confusing words, phrases. If there's something that seems kind of jarring, it's like you're reading along, all of a sudden this strange idea pops up and you don't know what that means, circle it. If you notice that the tone, the attitude of the words, the ideas get really negative or super positive, well, make a note for that. Well, what do you do after you mark up your paper? Well, then you go back through and you start listening, paying attention to what you've read. Number five, you can write questions where you made the annotations. You know, why does he talk so much about the law? Why does the law keep being repeated, for example, in a passage? Or why does he repeat the word if five times in three verses? What's the point of that? And so you just start asking yourself, you have a conversation with yourself and what you've discovered. Well, why does this writing do that? Who is he talking to? These are all very important questions that help us think, and thinking is analyzing, and that gets us deeper into what we're reading. Then you're starting to read deeply, and you're starting to think deeply. And then the sixth one, think about it and jot down the connections between this text and maybe other texts you have read. And of course, you're going to have a lot of connections when you read deeply in one part of the Bible and then deeply in another part of the Bible. You're going to see connections. The Bible is interconnected. It's like a finely woven tapestry. And you tug on one thread and you're going to find it being, you're going to see movement in another part of the Bible you maybe didn't realize it was there. I was teaching this class the other day to some of the elders in the church, and you know, we just started talking about all the references to a tree of life. You know, it appears in Genesis and it appears in Revelation and in between. It's a long thread that it's drawn throughout the Bible. You find all these connections. So then you just kind of respond. You can even respond personally to what you've read. You can think about, jot down connections you've had, personal experiences. The Bible is meant to speak to us as a church, as a body, but it also speaks to us as individuals. So pretty much anything you want to do when you annotate, you can do. So what I'm going to do now, I'm going to turn the mic off for a while, and I'm going to give all of you a chance to read Psalm 19. This is a New King James Version. It's a Psalm of David. But what I'd like for you to do is just read this. We're going to probably take 10 minutes or so. I just want you to read through this, annotate it, mark it up, and then I'm going to take time to go with you and find out, well, what did you discover? What jumps out for you? What did you mark? Did you have any interesting questions or comments? Okay? All right, go at it. Have some fun here. So, are you doing some deep reading? You know, the neat thing about annotating, it doesn't matter if you like to read a lot or if you don't like to read at all, really. All that matters is that you look at what you're reading and you're trying to think about it and you're jotting some things down. That's annotating. Anytime I prepare a message or I'm going to speak on something, this is very similar to what I do. I write it out, I copy it out, print it out maybe, and then I take my pen and I attack it. What is this? And I look things up and it's, boom, I'm in deep water. Swimming, I think, and it's really cool what happens. So what did you discover? Let's look at the first four lines and then I'll pause and see if any of you let's see. What would be a better way of doing this? I'll just read the whole thing. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Let's pause there. Did you have any thoughts? Anybody jot down anything in these first four verses? It's very interesting. Justin, I saw your hand go up first, I think. Or Austin.
All right, so I wrote down that there was personification.
Personification.
Lines. Yeah, because it has the heavens declaring the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork.
Okay. Okay, now I'm going to pick on Justin.
No. I said synonymous parallelism because the heavens and the firmament are the same thing. So
yeah, the firmament is another way of saying the heavens. So, you know, and that's what's really cool about the Bible. If you don't understand one line, go to the next line because it tends to parallel and it gives you more information. You don't always have to look everything up. It's very logical.
Same thing with glory of God and his handiwork is like the same thing too.
Glory of God and his handiwork. Yeah. Anybody have a note about handiwork? Did that do anything for any of you, that idea of handiwork? What is handiwork? Kira? Mike? There you go.
I did his creation of creating the earth.
Okay. Creation is like his handiwork. Does handiwork make you think of anything? To me, it just reminds me of a highly skilled woman or man and the things they do with their hands. You know, it kind of brings down what God was doing on somewhat of a human level, and almost reminds me that God has His handiwork, His creation, and we're in His image. We have our handiwork in things we're to be doing too. He's given us a similar ability. It's really kind of cool. Anybody say anything about this, the speech and language, words? John, what were some of your thoughts you jotted down as you wrote, read that?
So in verse 3, where it says there is no speech or language or their voice is not heard, I thought it was interesting because it's talking about the heavens, and I was thinking space has no sound. You can't hear anything.
Right.
So I thought that was really interesting. And then it says their voice sounds like, who is they? And then later on I realized that they, because it references the heavens later in verse 4,
right.
And I realized they was the heavens, I guess.
Yeah, and that's another thing we do, and we read carefully. You see a pronoun like their line, you're going, well, who's that? I didn't see any people here. So then you go back and see what the reference goes back to. Well, it has to go back to the heavens and this idea of the night and the day, and of course that reminds us of the stars and everything we see. They're the ones that are speaking to us. Anybody have any other thoughts about this language idea and the words? That's kind of interesting. Kira?
For heavens, where it, you know, is talking about like the heavens speak and stuff, it also kind of made me think of angels.
Okay.
I don't know if that's...
Well, we know the angels... the heavens, most people don't know there are three heavens. Did you know there are three heavens? What are they? Sky, the atmosphere... Okay, the sky, and then like space, and then there's that third heavens where God's throne is. Yeah, I remember years ago, I didn't know that. There's just one heaven. When you die, that's where you're going to go. Well, then you read Bible and realize, ooh, there's more than one? You know, that priest never taught me that. Yes, Samantha?
It just, like, the whole chapter seems kind of disjointed because it's like, what on earth does the first half have to do with the second half? Because the first half is all about, like, the sky and the heavens, and the second half is all about like the law of God, but it seems like it's showing in the first half like God's like power and his like creativity and like the strength that he has in the universe, and so then the second half is like, this is why you need to listen to him, like because he knows everything and he made everything.
Okay, that's pretty good, because you're right, Smith. If you go on down from verse 4, he talks about the heavens. All right, up way up above us. And then, it'd be line verse 4C, the third line. They usually, scholars say the first line is like A, second line B, third line C. So 4C, it goes, in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. In them refers to what? Them being, again, the heavens. So in the heavens he has set a tabernacle. I didn't touch anything. It wasn't me. In the heavens he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like, oh, that's, what type of figurative speech is that? Which is like, that's a simile, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices, again, speaking of the sun, like a strong man to run its race. Its rising, its is referring to the sun. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And here's where Samantha says, wait a minute, okay, so here it's the sun and the heavens and all this, and then it shifts, doesn't it? Suddenly it jumps. It's kind of like modern poetry, it seems. It kind of jumps suddenly to another picture. Micah, what do you want to add?
I've always kind of had a problem with annotating, like in high school and everything, because I think you, at least I do, I end up reading really far into things, and then I just draw conclusions that are either way off. Like in high school, I used to argue with my teachers about this all the time. And then
Are you? Okay.
Well, I just didn't really get the point of it, because I found out what they wanted, and then I'd do it, and they'd be like, that's perfect. And I was like, no, that makes no sense, what I just wrote down. But, and so I was looking at this, and like I saw the disjointed, and I was like, okay.
Okay, what's going on in the second part, Micah? Why don't you tell us?
Well, that's kind of, it's
or
hard
is that
to,
where you're a little lost?
No, I'm not really lost. I mean, okay. I'm not really lost. I know it's, like,
great.
I kind of get it, but like, I just drew conclusions about things. Like I see like the whole plan of God outlined in this, but I could be way off. Like it could mean nothing. You know what I mean? It could mean nothing. Like in the very beginning, the heavens declare the glory of God, speaking of creation. Then speaking of heaven speaking, there's no speech or language where the voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. speaks to me of like the church's commission. So church spreads the gospel. Then the stanza two there, coming of Christ like the Son. Law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, speaking of the millennium. Then it goes into forgiveness and judgment. And then the final acceptance into God's family. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. But like that doesn't have to mean anything. You know what I mean? Like I drew all that, but it could mean nothing.
Well, you drew that, and one of the things we have to do when we read Scripture, we have to let the Scripture, in a sense, you probably heard this, interpret the Scripture. So we have to be very careful of bringing too much of our own frame, our own structure, and forcing it into what we read. And so that's where when you read, as I'm suggesting, try to read it without a lot of preconceived ideas and just see what happens. I hear what you're saying. You're applying to this a framework of the God's plan of salvation. Okay? And that's throughout Scripture, but is it always going to be so meticulously paralleled symbolically in every psalm or something like that? I guess I hear what you're saying, and I see where you're going with that, but I'd be careful. I'd just caution you of forcing your framework too much in what we read. Instead, just read what seems to be here. Now, it informs our understanding of God's plan of salvation, no doubt about it. Everything we read ties into God's plan of salvation. Every psalm, in essence, is somewhat prophetic, I think. There's something there almost in every psalm. And so I'm not going to stand here and say that you're wrong in what you're saying. I'm just saying I hear what you're saying, and I'd also see connections between the creation, and we know there's a physical creation. We know there's a spiritual creation, all right? We know the law can be looked at very physically, applied physically, but it's ideally spirit and truth. You know, it's a spiritual thing. It's what we do with our heart, but it has applications in what we do. And then, yes, there comes to a point where you have to accept it. And that kind of gets where we end of verse 14, that David is really wanting to be right with God. He's wanting to have this right, correct relationship with God. So you're a deep thinker already, and that's okay. But make sure we kind of stay grounded in what we're reading, I guess, is what I would say. That makes sense?
Yeah, totally. I didn't come in with any, like, I didn't start this and think, well, I know exactly what I'm going to make
well,
this to be.
Well, and I'm sorry, it I don't mean to like, be accusatory either.
No,
that
no.
That may have come across that.
And way. I was argumentative so. In high school. That's a long way past. But no, yeah, I didn't come in with anything. I just
well, you've been a critical
went
thinker.
Off on a
you look into things deeply and you think about it. And
that's a bad thing sometimes.
No, well, it's only a bad thing. Critical thinking is okay. What that means is you ask questions. But here's the point. When you get the right answer and you know what the answer and you're convicted of it and you're willing to die for that right answer, quit asking the question. That's where people that think a lot get off track. You understand what I'm saying? You've just convicted yourself that the Ten Commandments should be kept, right? 4 years later, well, I wonder if we should be doing it like that. Well, wait a minute. What happened to your conviction that you're going to die for? You see what I'm saying? So critical thinkers, once you get the right answer, because I've seen young people do this over and over again, and it's tempting to keep questioning. It's not wrong to go back and review why you believe what you believe. But once you're convicted about it, and God has led you to a point, and you're convicted of the heart and mind and the spirit, God's spirit's in you, and you're living this right way, then quit digging it up. quit undermining yourself. Does that make sense? I don't think you're doing that, by the way. No, you're not. I don't think so. Okay, Bradley.
I'm focusing on the sudden change in tone.
Yeah, because let me talk about it real quick, and I'm going to let you answer it. So we move from the heavens, and then verse 7 through 9, suddenly we start talking about the law.
Yeah.
So in case someone's not reading this, but you don't want to talk about that. Yeah, go ahead.
No, I was going to talk about verses 2 and 3.
All right, let's look at verse 2 and 3.
Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Initially, I was a bit confused by this, but I think point of this is that carnal creation, secular creation, people view it in a secular light that they can gain knowledge from creation, they can gain all things through that, but
right.
I think that the point of the verses following, talking about the sun and its appointment, is talking about all these things are made by, appointed by, God. So right. God, the giver of wisdom, the creator of wisdom, even what they come to, it comes from him, even if right. they don't use it properly.
And so even if you know nothing about God, the idea is you should believe there must be a creator, because when you look at the creation, the skies, and here he's focusing on the heavens. When you look at the sky and its circuit, and its order, its structure, its seasons, it's speaking to us. It's telling people, not necessarily with words, he's using the metaphor of language, but if you really focus and think about what's going on, it would tell you there must be a creator. There must have been a designer. This could not have happened by accident. That's the speech he seems to be suggesting. Because what language is the heaven speaking in? English? Is it speaking in Russian? Ukrainian? Is it speaking in American Sign Language? No. Wherever you are, whatever age, time, ethnicity, anything, if you look at the heavens and are open-minded to this idea of a creator, you're going to see, you're going to hear proof. The creation speaks to you, telling you there is a creator. Does that make sense? That seems to be what he's saying. It speaks to all of us in our hearts and minds if we have the ears to hear. Okay. Yeah, George?
I tend to go from the opposite end.
Okay.
I begin with the end in mind. So as I'm reading through all of this, it's like a funnel, but there's a purpose for absolutely everything, including all of the Psalms. So it comes down to the bottom of the whole thing, and it all feeds into this conclusion.
So where does this funnel take you?
Exactly. And that what's the conclusion? What's the point being driven
at? So it starts broad.
And what am I supposed to do with it? So when I got down to the bottom and all these things are feeding into it, I'm getting to the bottom where it's reading, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable unto you. And there's a purpose. Why? What would I be thinking about? So then going back to the previous items and looking at how it all stacks up, right. At least that's the way I've done in the past. I remember following this way, but I eventually got to the point where really realizing, okay, the entire Bible, every single psalm, every single story, there's a purpose behind it. Mm-hmm. What is the purpose and how did we get there and what am I supposed to do with it?
Does it help to know that this is considered one of the Psalms of Wisdom? And what is the founding principle of wisdom? Basic principle we've read over and over again already. Fear the Lord. Fear the Eternal. Okay? And as George says, when you get to verse 14, let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, my Redeemer. Well, in essence, he's saying, let me fear you. Let me revere you. And what you're saying, George, is quite right. He starts out with the physical heavens, the creation, which speaks to us, if we're listening carefully, of that there is this great creator and we are a part of his creation. And then it shifts down about verse 7, and suddenly it shifts to talk about the law of God. The law of the eternal, the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Look at all these. These are like statements of will. This is. The statutes are right. The commandment of God is pure. And it tells you what they do. They convert the soul. They make wise the simple. They rejoice the heart. They enlighten the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are pure, are true in righteousness altogether. Those are almost like parallels, aren't they? It's a stacking. It's like a parallel pancake, stack of pancakes, one after the other. And each one is like a blow of a hammer. Boom, boom, boom. Get this. Are there seven? There are six. Oh, maybe there are seven. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. I don't know, seven, not necessarily has to be there, but it's interesting if it is. Seven can be a number of completion. So he moves from this idea of the sun being glorious and bright in heaven. How does that parallel with the law of God? The sun is bright. It dispels. What does the sun do to darkness? The sun dispels darkness. The sun, in ancient times, they saw the sun as purifying the air, right? The sun drives away fog. And they used to think disease and sickness can come from bad vapors, you know, and things like that, the smoke and things. And so some scholars have pointed out the stress upon the heavens and the sunshine and all it does, how good it is for us and how it rejoices a heart. You know, a beautiful day like this, not a cloud in the sky, and the sun is bright. It enlivens us. It perks us up. It makes us feel good. And then he shifts to the law. And the law is doing something to us as well. The law is also created by God. It drives away darkness. It rejoices the heart. It gives life, just as the sun gives life to the planet. Without the sun, we'd pretty much be, we wouldn't be here. This'd be a little rock of snow, giant snowflake in outer space. And so there's this parallel between the sun and the creation and the law of God. And then 12 and 13, look what it talks about. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. And almost like the sun is a good light to help us see in the darkness, the law also reveals things to us about ourselves. I'm going to go to Cameron first. I saw his hand up here a little bit.
I was just about to talk about 12 and 13 because it's really like when you only have like your perspective, it's kind of hard to make judgments on your character sometimes. It's like reveal those like faults in me, you know. It's like show me, and I feel like it's a very humbling thing.
So when we try to evaluate ourselves, we can't be very good at it, can we? To evaluate ourselves well, we have to have something kind of like teachers call it a rubric or a guide to evaluate ourselves with. And what is our guide to evaluate ourselves with?
Just us.
Well.
The heart
is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked.
Like God.
I can't evaluate myself. I can, but I'm not asking the question very well. What has to be our standard evaluation?
God. Yeah. In his word, yeah.
In his word. That's our standard evaluation. You can evaluate yourself and go, hey, I made my bed today. I picked up my dirty socks off the floor. I'm a good person. That's not God's standard. God's standard is, okay, are you still hating your neighbor? Ooh, okay, yeah, yep. You took the last cup of coffee and didn't make any more. Yeah, you're a bad person. Okay. All right, Cameron, one more comment, then we can come to Kira here.
I was going to say, I think like these type of examples always come out in like very, like ways you wouldn't expect it. Like I feel like you learn less on how you personally think through like a lot of trial and a lot of like particular circumstance that puts everything else like in a new light. And I feel like that's kind of like the revealing.
Well, in
second, like, and also citing scripture as well. Like,
that's very good because I'm going to tie into that, but I don't want to hear what Kira has to say first because maybe she's going to tie it together for me.
So I did two things like through like, probably 10 through like 13. I didn't know the scriptures, but I like put down what the most, like the gist of the scripture was.
Uh-huh.
So like, more to be desired are than gold. Yeah. Than much fine gold. I said, lay your riches up in heaven.
And there's all these connections, aren't there?
And then, like, judgment in the second part of verse 9, I put, like, he is the judge. Christ is our ultimate judge. But then my other thing was when I read 4C, in them he has set the tabernacle for the sun. Mm-hmm. I put light, good, bright, not dark or evil, mm-hmm. as in, like, not so much the sun saying like the physical, but like being light and being, does that make sense?
I think so. The sun becomes, we don't worship the sun, but the sun becomes a symbol of God's light. You know, who created John 1, chapter 1 of John, you talk about the word is with God, the word was light in all this. And so, yes, absolutely. When you read a psalm or anything, if that connects to something else you know in Scripture, yeah, you tie it in. Because what you're finding different threads going, oh, here's that same thread over here. I didn't expect to find that here. And so, you know, even when we get into Proverbs, we're going to see a lot about taking the right path and how God's Word is a light unto my feet. And all these things start tying in together. You can't read it too well, but here's my rendition of what you were doing. I'm just showing you the same thing. I noticed the shift between verse 6 and 7. you know, it's a shift in topic. And I wrote in here, well, why? Why the shift? Well, he's making a parallel between the physical creation. You know, the best of God's heavenly creation, physical creation, is the sun from our human point of view. The best of creation, spiritually speaking, for human beings, well, that would be the law, I guess. He presents us the law. They both give light. They both give life. And when we recognize that God created these and has given them to us as a gift, we should be humbled. And we should want to have a right relationship and revere Him and all those wonderful things. Do you get the sense of how, is this something you have done before? Is this how you normally approach verses in the Bible? And if not, that's okay, because what I'm trying to do, I, no man, no woman, can tell you everything you need to know in the Bible. It's a personal thing to a great degree. I can't get all the fish for you. You have to learn to fish. You understand that metaphor, right? I can't, if all I do is give you fish and other people give you fish, you're not learning to fish for yourself. And so this is just one of the tools, annotating, that can help you read God's Word and also help you get more out of it. Of course, you always have to be cautious. You know, like Micah is saying and Cameron in some of our conversation, you know, there's stuff here. How do we know we're thinking the right thing or I'm getting the right point? Well, you start going to other places in the Bible. Does it match what you read elsewhere? Does it tie into something there? Okay. Any questions or comments? Was this good? Do you see yourselves doing more of this in the future? Maybe. I hope so. Because I'm going to give you assignments. I'm going to make you use it. Well, so to speak. I'm really cruel. So that was a nice little exercise. I hope that was useful to you. What I gave you is I've adapted from what I used to give my freshmen in Composition 1 in college. And I used to teach teachers as part of the education program. So I was even teaching teachers who are going to teach English. You know, I'm teaching seniors in college who are about ready to go out and do their student teaching, and they had never heard about annotating, and they're ready to go out and teach in high schools and middle schools. So what this is, it's a tool to put in your toolbox, and I think you'll find it useful. Some of you have stumbled upon this, or you had a great teacher somewhere in your life, and you learned this, but not everybody knows how to do this, and it's just one very good tool, annotating. And like I said, it's kind of fun to have a conversation. And, you know, the Psalms, I'm getting ahead of myself, maybe the Psalms are like prayers, aren't they? They're like prayers, and they're very personal, and yet they're universal in the sense that it says David, it's David's, but David's kind of speaking for us too, and we can get into what he says, and having that conversation personally when we do annotating helps a lot with that. Okay, let's go ahead and talk about Job now. I'll have to kick in the afterburners. Move along here. We are going to talk about the book of Job now. This is one of the, I've laid a broad foundation. You're maybe wondering, why does it take us so long to get into the books? Well, you have to build a foundation before you start building on the house. And that's what I've tried to give us here these last few days, or 2 days. And so there's so much to be said about Job. There are books upon books upon books about Job, the book of Job. And I've just tried to condense a few things here for us as a handout. The title, Job, the English title, like the Hebrew title, refers to the book's main character, Job. The word Job can mean two different things. If it's from the Hebrew word, the name means persecuted one, which is interesting because I think we're familiar. Are we all familiar with the general story of Job? Okay, I take that for granted. You have to be careful of assuming things. But it sounds like we've all somewhat familiar with it. But if it's an Arabic word, because they do see Job, however it might be pronounced anciently, it could come from the Hebrew meaning persecuted one, but there's a possibility it's also related to an Arabic word which means come back or repent, which also would fit. And so it may mean one who turns back, or repentant one, one who turns back to God. In either way, persecuted or repented one, either one, it makes perfectly good sense with what we understand happening in the book of Job. Now, we don't know who wrote Job, the book. That is a big place of contention for many scholars. Jewish tradition says Moses wrote it, and that he wrote it from a more ancient source, which makes sense, because, Moses wasn't there in the Garden of Eden, so he got that information from an ancient source, probably passed down through the centuries by oral tradition. And likewise, something similar may have happened with Job. Moses likely wrote it down, Jewish scholars, Jewish tradition says, possibly from oral tradition. Other scholars said Job himself wrote it, or Elihu, he's the fourth buddy, fourth person, I don't know if you call him buddy, but a fourth person, the fourth friend of Job that speaks to Job in the book of Job. Some acclaim maybe Solomon, Hezekiah, or Ezra, but we don't know. Most scholars anymore, even Bible scholars, want to treat Job like a fictional character. I do not. We do not. And we should not. There's a good reason why we should not treat Job as a fictional character, because Scripture treats him as a real historical figure. And we do believe, I hope we all agree, that the Word of God, the Bible, is God-breathed, God-inspired, and God gave these words, preserved them through us, through people, through the centuries, and we have it with us today. Ezekiel names Job, along with Noah and Daniel, as an example of righteousness. That's in the notes here, that handout tells you, Ezekiel 14, verse 14 and 20. And James notes Job's perseverance, James 5, 11. They treat Job as a real person, and I see no reason why I should not, we should not treat him as a real person as well. The evidence, textual evidence for under authorship now, the names and places of individuals, they put the events surrounding Job in the area of Aram and Edom. So that could be anywhere from area south of the Dead Sea all the way up more towards, well, Tyre. Well, that's too far north. But anyway, kind of south and west of the Dead Sea, somewhere in this area is what scholars think. And they do that based on the words and the names of individuals and towns that appear in the book. And they didn't know that years and years ago, because the archaeology keeps advancing. You know, what we said back in 1950 as a church is a little bit different from what we say now, 70 years later, just because the archaeology has helped clarify some aspects of what we read in the Bible. So the events occur surrounding, it sets the events surrounding Job of Uz in the area of Aram and Edom among Abraham's, and this is from a Good News Bible reading program, so I'm quoting from our literature, from among Abraham's non-Israelite descendants and related family a few generations after Jacob and Esau. Remember, Abraham had his firstborn son was named what? Ishmael. Yeah, I should say by his by the concubine, right? So it was Ishmael. Ishmael moved to that part of the world, it seems. Okay, and so that's the connection. A lot of scholars now, and what we seem to think from our own literature, that Job would have been among Abraham's non-Israelite descendants, not the children of Jacob, but the children of Ishmael. The name Job may refer to King Jobab. I always think of the Waltons when I say that, Jim Bob and Jobab. But no, it's, of course, if you don't, never mind. King Jobab, or Jobab, the son of Zerah, a grandson of Esau. That's what we have seen, that's what we say in our literature. Also, it is reasonable to suppose that Job was such a king, considering his vast wealth and his distinction of being the greatest man in the East. And so when we look at what it says in Scripture, it seems to suggest that, you know, such a rich and wealthy person, it would make sense if he were considered a king. Maybe if they didn't call him king back then, maybe a great chieftain or something like that, according to their culture. As descendants of Abraham and Isaac, many of the Edomites probably continued to worship the true God in this early period, helping to explain the religious understanding of Job and his friends. And so Abraham would have taught Ishmael about God as well, and Ishmael likely would have taught some of that to his children and their children. And so that's how we could understand, well, how is Job and his friends that are not Israelites, how can they know so much about God? And this would help to explain it. They were descendants of Abraham as well, but through Ishmael, okay? And that kind of makes sense to me. When was it written? Events seem to point to a time before the Exodus, and that would be between 2000 and 1400 BC. The date can be narrowed more narrowly by noting Job 1:8. In Job 1:8, God said, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Well, if we take those clues, Job then likely lived during a period when there was no one else like him on the earth. Perhaps, notice we say perhaps, because some things in Scripture we cannot be too dogmatic on, but it seems perhaps he would have lived sometime after the patriarchs, after Jacob died, and Joseph, but before Moses. So there's a little slot of time there, right before before Moses came along, but after Joseph died and before Moses came along, that it's possible Job lived then, and this event occurred then, over in this area south and maybe west of the Dead Sea, somewhere in that area where Edom seems to be. They say Edom because the place names and the names of the men mentioned in the book of Job have Edomite connections. The original audience is not identified in the Bible, in the book. Interpreters of the book generally note there's nothing, and I love their word, there's nothing specifically Jewish about it. They tend to think the Old Testament is Jewish. The Jews didn't, when did Jewish people actually appear, so-called Jewish people? Was Abraham a Jew? That's what people say. He couldn't have been a Jew. The Jews are descendants of Judah. Was Abraham a descendant of Judah? No. No. He's the first, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Jacob had all these boys and some girls in Judah, okay? So, but scholars, modern scholars get kind of sloppy, frankly. As proud as they are of their intelligence, they get really sloppy, and they claim Abraham was Jewish. That just kind of snarls my brain a little bit in a little knot of wool. Like, no, it can't be that way. So they note that the book of Job doesn't have anything specifically Jewish in it. There's no reference to the covenant or to the law. You know, it doesn't say anything about the Ten Commandments or the covenant of God. But when you read it carefully, obviously they're referring to God's law. You know, we believe Abraham knew God's law. And Noah, we believe, knew God's law, the commandments. Now, later on, there's all these other codes and things God has to add to because of the ancient Israel, their disobedience after they left Egypt. But the Ten Commandments, that, for example, is when you read Job, you can see evidence that they seem to have understood that. They understood the need to be repentant. They understood that sin existed. And if sin exists, well, then you have to understand there's a law. Without a law, there is no sin. So, as wisdom literature, the book speaks to all people, and its meaning is universal. It's for all of us, if you have an ear to hear. The purpose is to offer wisdom about God and righteousness, and it teaches us something we need to understand about human suffering. Among its vital lessons, the book addresses a common fallacy. And we may be thinking this way at times, and we have to be careful. It addresses a common fallacy that the righteous always prosper and sinners always suffer. And conversely, that also means that suffering proves you're sinful and prosperity proves that you're righteous. Do you agree with that? Because there are some churches, traditional Christianity, that have something called a prosperity gospel. Have you heard that? Okay. But it says if good things happen to you, that's proof that you're okay with God. If bad things happen to you, well, that means you're a wretched sinner. Now, you need to think about that. If we kind of think that way, you better pause and think deeply about that, because Job is going to rattle your cage if that's the way you think. Because Job was blameless in the sight of God, and yet he suffers terribly. And so that's one of the things that comes out of this book, that we have to be very careful of equating bad things with being sinful and good things with being good with God. You can quickly get the wrong idea if that's what you believe. The book affirms the absolute authority of God and reveals that God may allow suffering as a means of perfecting a person in godliness. And that's what Scripture teaches us. Trials and tests and suffering, that's kind of like, you ever have a nice piece of wood? How would you like it if your desktop, see how smooth they are right now? How would you like it if it was just real rough, splintery? How do you make something rough and splintery nice and smooth and feels like silk under your fingertips, like a well-polished piece of wood? Don't you like that? That smoothness? How do you get that smoothness? You ever sanded paper? Or, excuse me. You ever sanded wood? You ever, maybe you worked in a metal shop and you had to polish metal or something like that. Does it take a little effort to make that nice and smooth and like silk under your fingertips? Absolutely. That's how you can look at suffering and rough times in our lives. That's an opportunity for God to smooth away some of our roughness, spiritually speaking, some of the rough edges in our attitudes and the way we treat people. Sometimes it's just because God wants you, maybe there's one more thing He really wants you to learn about totally surrendering and trusting God, and so He lets us go through some very terrible situations where doctors cannot help us, your family cannot help you, and you're totally dependent entirely upon God to get you through this. And that happens through suffering sometimes. So Scripture tells us actually that suffering is a way to make us more like God if we respond in a right and humble way to God. And so the book presents us with several profound questions. Here's a great question that each of us has to ask, answer. If we lost all evidence of the blessing of God in our lives today, would we still remain faithful to God and serve Him? If you're suddenly stripped of everything you have and everything you value, everything you love, would you still love and obey God? But that's one of the profound big questions in life, because that addresses the question of who is God and who is man. You know, what are we? What's our purpose? And who is God and what's His purpose? So that's part of what Job teaches. It's a very profound question. That's a question we keep asking ourselves through every little test and trial and stage in our lives. In other words, do we serve God because He is worthy or because He is generous? If you only serve God because He gives you what you like, and you only worship God because He gives you what you need and want, that probably means you need to go a little bit deeper and develop an idea of why it is you do worship God. The book of Job exhorts those who fear the Lord to trust patiently while waiting the resolution of their problems. God isn't going to remove all our problems. In fact, Christ said, "You will be persecuted if you follow me." That's what He promises. Christ does not promise us an easy life. But I really like the easy life. I really do. We all do. But that's not what we're promised. Ultimately, the great lesson of the book is this: man must be judged, but God must be justified. That's the big thing that's taught in this class, in this book. Excuse me. Man must be judged, God must be justified. So, and in that way, it's also more accurate to say that the book of Job is about God. It's not about Job. It's about God. We learn a lot about Job, yes, but we learn so much more about God and His compassion and His mercy, even why He allows us to suffer. Now, typically what I will do when I go through each of these books of wisdom, I'll give you some kind of outline, some kind of framework that kind of drives away this idea that this is all chaos and it's unknowable and it's too tough for me to figure out and understand, so I'm not going to bother reading it. We don't want you to do that. God doesn't want us to do that. What you find in the back side of your handout is really an interesting little item. This is called the Architectonics of the Book of Job. It's an outline, but it's put together in the structure of a pillar. I did not create this, but I've adapted it from Expositor's Bible Commentary, a pretty good Bible commentary, the 1986 version, volume 4, pages 848. So this is how the book's organized. Chapters 1 and 2, a prologue. Then we have Job's Lament, chapter 3. And then you have a dialogue or dispute. It goes back and forth between Job and his three friends that are there to comfort Job and help him in his troubles. Then we end up chapter 28, this interlude about wisdom. And then we get three more monologues by Job, Elihu, and then one of the most, of course, the most important one is from God, chapters 38, 42. The book ends with Job's closing contrition, meaning Job finally figures out where he's gone wrong and he repents and he is able to regain what he thought he had lost forever. He regains a right relationship with God. That's what bothers Job most. He feels that he lost a relationship with God. And then it ends with the epilogue. And so, I don't expect you to know all this right now, but this is where we're going. This will help you understand what's going on in the book of Job, and I'll point that out as we go along. Okay, so let's go ahead, look at the book of Job. Find it in your Bibles. We're going to spend the rest of this week here in this book. I can't read every verse, but here as we begin, we will be looking carefully. George said earlier to begin at the end, or however you said that, George, I don't remember exactly. Begin at the end in mind. Stephen Covey says that. That's how to have a successful life. Where do you want to end your life at? Well, if you want to end your life with God, focus on that, and that'll help you adjust your life now and as you move forward. Let's look at Job 42, 1 through 6. Wait a minute, that's not the beginning. I don't usually do this, but a good friend, minister friend of mine, said this is where he starts, and I thought, you know, you are so right. So that's where I'm going to start. Let's look at Job 42, verses 1 through 6. This is pretty much the conclusion. This is what Job learns. Because I know we're familiar with Job, so let's just admit it, and let's admit what he discovers and what it is he learns, because then when we go back to the beginning, we will see kind of like a movie. It starts with the end, and then you go through and you get to the end. Which movie does that? I don't remember now. Greatest Showman does that, I think, right? It kind of does something like that in that movie. So we're going to look at the end, and then when we go back to the beginning, we'll have a better idea, a better understanding. Okay, he had to progress from this point through all this. That's how he gets there. Here's what we need to know. Knowing what Job's sin was and then how God helped him see it and repent helps us understand the entire narrative as we go back and begin here in a little bit. This is what Job's going to learn. Job answered and said to the Lord, chapter 42, verse 2, Job is going to come to this point. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked me, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? And of course, Job now recognizes I didn't really understand things as well as I should have. And he says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. Job is addressing God. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now, Job says, my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What we're going to see is Job, as well as his friends, they thought they totally understood God. They thought they knew what God was like. What they discover, in Job especially, what he discovers and finally gets right, he learns that he mainly had what we might call an academic understanding of God. He understood God intellectually. He knew all the right answers. But he had never really deeply understood who and what God is and what his relationship with God is really all about. And that can be very similar to any of us, right? You can know the right answers for the tests they give you in these classes, right? You can study the Ten Commandments. You can quote them. You can write them out. You can even remember them in proper order, which is important to do, by the way. But what's more important than understanding the commandments intellectually or academically? What's more important than just knowing them? Keeping them. That's the whole basis of wisdom. If you only know it but don't do it, of course, James has something to say about that in the book of James, doesn't he? Don't just know the law, but be doers of the law. We have to not only know who God is, we have to do what God says. We have to worship God with total surrender to God. Job understood a lot about God, but he didn't really know God. And that's why he's going to say here at the end of this, he says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now I get it. Now I really know who you are. And he also recognizes his position before God. That's why he says, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Total, serious repentance. That's the best place for us to be. Totally repentant and humbled before God. because that means we're ready to listen and we're ready to grow in grace and knowledge. And by the way, just so you know, Job is never going to understand why he suffered. He's never going to understand that God had this conversation with Satan. And he's good with that. He never asked God why. He never asked God why. I'd ask why. Job didn't. So that's where we're going to end up. But let's see, how do we get there? So let's go back now to Job chapter 1. And let's learn about Job and kind of refresh our memories about Job. Job chapters 1 and verses 1 through 5, Job 1 verse 1 through 5, gives us a sense of Job's wealth and blessing. And it also explains for us why God calls him blameless. He calls Job blameless. So let's read here, verse 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz. It's not Oz. It's land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. So he had wisdom. He knew about God and he shunned evil. Later we learn that God hates evil, and that is a place for wisdom, to hate evil as well. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Verse 3, also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And so, yeah, it's quite possible this was the king's wealth, you might say. It's quite possible he was a king. It would fit. And of course, his riches are attributed to livestock. That was a key part of their culture. We wouldn't feel so rich if we had, 3,000 camels. But if you lived in that place and time, you would be considered an extremely wealthy man. You'd be one of these rich guys. What's their name now? David Gates. We got who else? Bezos. Yeah, be Richard the Amazon King, right? It's kind of that kind of wealth. Verse 4, and his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. So they had this routine. The sons sound like they're grown. These sons are the grown ones. And they'd have their family over, and they'd sit and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with him. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did regularly. So Job loved his children, but he was also very concerned about their staying right with God. So he prayed for them. He offered sacrifices to God on their behalf. He's very concerned that his children stay right with God. And that's good. Parents should do that. But I wonder if the sons and daughters did it for themselves. Of course, that would have been most important, right? But we don't really get into that. We don't see any more of that. So what do we see then, verses 1 through 5? Well, we do see, verse 1, that he is blameless and upright. Does that mean he was without sin? No, it doesn't. That does not mean Job did not have sin. What it means was he did the right thing about sin. It means he repented. Everybody has sin. There's no human being that does not sin. It's not possible. The only human being that did not sin was Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. But he is quite unlike any other human being. Of course, he is the Messiah. But human beings are sinners. They are sinful. Blameless and upright just means that he maintained a right relationship with God. He did what was required then to offer sacrifices, to repent, to try to strive and stay right with God. If you are mindful of sin, if you pray to God, if you stay close to God, if you're repenting of sin and asking for more of His help, of His Spirit, maintaining a closer relationship through studying His Word, treating your neighbor right, we will be accounted blameless and upright as well with God, but we still sin. So blameless and upright does not mean sinless. And of course, you want a companion scripture there. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Job also feared God and shunned all evil. That tells us he walked in the path of wisdom and righteousness. And so again, verse 2 through 4, he has wealthy, large family. Again, these are all indications of, from one perspective, you say he's richly blessed by God because all this wealth he has. This is where we get this idea that he's, because he was blameless, they equated his blamelessness, his righteousness with God as the reason why he was so blessed. That is not always an automatic outcome. There are other ways you can be blessed, even if you have little. Some of the happiest people I've seen are those that are scrimping trying to get by in life. You know, you may know families like that. You know, we in America are extremely rich. We don't know how rich we are. Our poorest people, some of the poorest people in this country are considered rich by the standards of our brethren living in Guatemala, for example, or the Philippines. And it's wonderful if you'd ever visit there. I haven't been able to yet, but some of my friends have gone there and they said they are so happy and they don't have a tenth of what we have. And obviously God is blessing them. And that's something for us to remember as well. Verse 6 through 7 now. Now the scene shifts. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, some of your Bibles may say adversary instead of Satan, but that is another name for Satan, the adversary. He has turned against God, and he is always against God. Anything God does, he hates. He hates God's creation. He certainly hates humanity, which is created in the image of God and which God is still working on to create in his image in the fullest sense, in that we will be resurrected and put on the glory of God, put on those spirit immortal bodies and be like God in Christ. So he is the adversary. And the Lord said, verse 7, he said to Satan, from where do you come? Now, did God really need to ask Satan where you've been?
No.
No. Justin, you tried to hide that microphone real fast, too, didn't you? Why did God not need to ask him? Justin, you're on the right track. Keep chugging.
Because God knows everything.
God knows everything. There's nothing that happens that God and Christ are not aware of. It's impossible. They know all that goes on. So why would God ask him, where have you been? Cameron, what do you think?
I was just going to say, is he like undermining Satan?
I don't know if he's undermining Satan.
Like, where'd you come from? You know? Like he's like...
Let me do this, Cameron.
Okay.
Cameron, were you ever a little kid? I'm going to imply this to you. You don't have to answer if you know you didn't do it. Did you ever get into the chocolate cake when mom said not to? And so you're in the chocolate cake. Mom comes into the kitchen, or dad, and here you are, young Cameron, all this chocolate frosting around your mouth and down your chin. And mom and dad go, Cameron, did you get into that chocolate cake? Mom and dad, no, obviously. Because I assume they're pretty astute and their eyes work fine, right? Yeah, okay. Cameron, did you get in that cake? And Cameron's going to say, I know you said yes, right? You would have said yes. Yeah, okay. But what if Cameron said no? Why do parents ask questions of children when they obviously know the answer? Austin?
To see if they'll lie or not.
They want to know what's in the heart. My kids thought I had eyes in the back of my head. I had them convinced that. I used to say, Dad knows all. And they really believed it till about age 6. And then they figured out that I didn't. Dad, you shouldn't lie. I was joking. I shouldn't have lied. But I said it in a way that it was funny and they kind of half believed it. Parents ask questions when they already know the answer because they want to know what's in the heart. You're going to see evidence of God doing that time and again to the children of Israel and to other people he's working with. It's his way of wanting to see what's really in their heart. And so he knows what Satan's been up to. I see that question there, and I just say that because I don't want us to think, oh, God, that Satan is doing stuff under cover of darkness or clouds and God's not aware. Sometimes traditional Christianity sets up this battle between God and Satan, and God is going to be tricked and God's going to be misled. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. It cannot happen. Yeah, Justin?
I agree with that. That makes sense. I mean, my mom did that. But wouldn't God already know what was in his heart?
Oh, sure. But he still wants to see. He wants to know, I think. Especially true if he's not, later on, he's talking to human beings. Remember in the Garden of Eden, after they eat the apple? And what's Adam doing? He's hiding. Do you really think God, who was walking in the garden, had to say, why were you hiding? Or where are you? No, he knew. He wanted to hear what they had to say. And he knew it was in their heart too. George?
I think there's a follow-up on that as well, that God knows But he's bringing, when he asks Satan this question, or our parents ask us the question, it is bringing our mind into focus on what's going on instead of letting it kind of drift off. So if there's going to be an object lesson, our mind has to be able to focus on whatever mm-hmm. it is we're going to be taught.
I like that. That's a good addition to what we're seeing. Yeah. Austin?
Could you argue that perhaps God was asking that question so he would find, he'd be able to introduce the subject of Job to Satan?
Oh, sure. Yeah. God is already sure where, he's already pretty sure of Job's heart, or else he's not going to allow Job to go through this trial if he's not pretty sure how Job's going to end up. I think he knows how Job is going to end up at the end. So we didn't get very far into Job, and so we're going to have to plug away a little faster. But I gave you some good basic principles in that handout. They're worthy of profound thought. That means meditate on them if you want. And I think you're going to enjoy this going through Job. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and end because I know the bell should be ringing even though that clock's a little fast. All right. Ha! Got it.